I think I'll just read the first three verses. Not that I'm going to comment on them, but they are an introduction to the book. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or another way of putting his in Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, interestingly enough, I'm going to start off with some things about the book of Hebrews that we do not know. And almost guaranteed, one of the first things that comes up with regard to the book of Hebrews is, who wrote this book? That is not a settled question. There is a variety of opinion on that. Quite frankly, I wonder where some of these ideas and these names come from. Some people think it might have been Luke. Some maybe think it was Apollos. Some think it was Barnabas. I, quite frankly, I'm going to tell you, I think it was the Apostle Paul. I would venture to say that that is the majority position. Yeah, there are arguments for these people. I don't know what they are. Some people, there are arguments against them, arguments for why Paul wrote it, arguments against why he wrote it. It's the style of the book. There's the thinking involved, other considerations, words used, words not used. We haven't solved it by now, and I'm not going to solve it today. But as an example of what I'm talking about, you take a look at this Bible. You go to Hebrews. It says, the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. However, go to the back, at the very end. Written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. So there you have it. It's as settled as climate science. So we do not know who wrote the book. We do not know to whom he wrote it. Now, evidently, it was written to Jewish people. You look at the content of the book, and these had to be people who had to know the law. They had to know the Old Testament. But they're nowhere identified. This book does not say, Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews at... We don't know who these people were. They're obviously Jewish, but who were they and where were they? Were they in Palestine? Were they in Alexandria? Were they in Corinth? Were they in Jerusalem? Were they in Rome? There are different ideas. Again, it's not a settled question. But obviously, whoever wrote the book and whoever the recipients were, they were very familiar with the Old Testament because of the content of the book refers time and again to things in the Old Testament. I counted 30 references or quotations from the Old Testament. But you go through the book, and in chapter 1, he's talking about creation. And if you go to Acts 17, Paul is talking to those in Athens about God creating the world. Chapters 1 and 2 are taken up with angels. Jews would have been familiar with angels and the ministry that they had through Israel's history and to individuals. Chapters 3 and 4 are taken up with Israel in the wilderness. That would only mean something to a Jew, not necessarily to a Gentile. Chapter 5 talks about the high priest. Chapter 6 talks about Abraham. Chapter 7 talks about this individual called Melchizedek and his priesthood. Chapter 8 talks about a covenant. That would be the covenant between God and Israel. Chapter 9 talks about a sanctuary. Well, that would have been part of the tabernacle. Chapter 10 talks about sacrifices, which is what priests would have offered at the tabernacle. Chapter 11 is a whole chapter about individuals from Israel's history and the things that they did because of their faith. Chapter 12, he talks about Esau and Sinai. In chapter 13, verse 2 is probably a reference to Abraham from Genesis chapter 18, but he also talks about the altar and sacrifices. So these are things that are largely Jewish from their history and from the Old Testament writings and the law and all that goes with that. We also don't know in what language the book was written. There are arguments that it was written in Hebrew, arguments against that it was written in Hebrew. arguments that it was written in Greek, arguments against it being written in Greek. I don't know. And we do not know when this book was written. We can maybe assign a window of time, just for argument's sake, I'll say AD 66 plus or minus 3 years, which would give us a 6 year span from 63 to 69. But one thing we do know is that it was written before AD 70. Now, how can we say that? Well, two reasons. First of all, because of what the author does say, and also by what he does not say. What does he say? Two examples, chapter 8, verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So you look at that verse, and it sounds like he's talking that this is still going on. This is still today's practice. So they are still offering sacrifices. And then in chapter 13, verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. So again, he's talking as though back then, when this book was written, this was still being done. So what he is saying is sacrifices are still being sacrificed. They're still being offered. They're still being done. What he does not mention is the destruction of the city and of the temple, the dispersion of the people, which happened in AD 70 by the Romans under Titus. Now, you look at the book. You look at what he's doing. He's teaching them about how these things were temporary that are related to the law. And he's comparing that to the things of Christ. And his whole point is that these things are temporary. So it is highly, highly inconceivable that he would not mention the destruction of the temple and of the city, because that would only prove his point. He would say, look, I told you this was going to happen, and it did. But he does not do that. So that is how we know that this book was written at least before AD 70. So whereas we don't know who wrote it, we don't know to whom he wrote it, we don't know what language it was written, we don't know when it was written, what do we know? It was written by the Spirit of God. Have to borrow the language of 2 Peter chapter 1. For the prophecy, now he's talking about Old Testament prophecies, but we can apply that to the Word of God, to Hebrews. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, I'm going to modify this for this book, but a holy man of God wrote it as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. That is the best way to conclude who is the author of this book. Now, given that it's an overview, I am going to rely heavily on Warren Wiersbe's breakdown of this book. I really like the way he lays it out. He gives it five different classifications or headings. He says it's a book of evaluation. And then he says it's a book of exhortation. And then it's a book of examination. It's a book of expectation. And it's a book of exaltation. And we're going to see how that's the case as we work our way through. But right now, we're going to look at how this is a book of evaluation. Now, given that it's an evaluation, that implies comparison. So what is he comparing, and why? Well, for lack of a better term, he's comparing Christianity with Judaism. If we can just, for simplicity's sake, look at it that way. By Christianity, he's talking about the things relating to Christ, as opposed to the things of the law and all that Israel was familiar with through Judaism. Christianity would be a very new thing. If we start from year zero as the birth of Christ, and he was crucified in 33, that is our starting point. We're starting then from 33. We've determined the book was written before 70. So 70 take away 33 is 37 years. So less than a generation, less than 40 years, we have Christianity. And Christianity was different. You look at several times in the Gospels, we read about how people were awed at what he said. Six times in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you." He does that six times, and he takes what was in the law, and then he expands on it, he takes it to another level, and he makes it radically different. Sometimes he turns things on their head. Sometimes he elevates it. But people were awed at what he said. Then you compare that to Judaism, which had been around literally for millennia, thousands of years. It had people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, David, Solomon, prophets, priests, kings, famous people. It had the law. Think of how the law was given. Flames, thunder, loud voice, trumpet, leading to the tabernacle and ultimately the temple, at which we had priests who served, at altars, giving sacrifices, burning incense, wearing their specific garments. These are items that appeal to the senses of people. You could see them, you could hear them, you could smell them, you could touch them. They were real, they were tangible, they were physical. That is what Judaism offered. What did Christianity have to offer? Well, as I mentioned, it was new, less than 40 years old. It came very quietly with the birth of a baby in Bethlehem, who lived in obscurity as a carpenter's son in Nazareth, who was ultimately crucified. What did he have for followers? Oh, fisherman, a zealot, a tax collector. Very impressive. No temple, no altars, no sacrifices, no garments, no incense, no priests. Well, we know these things in the spiritual sense, but to a Jew back then, where is all this stuff? What do you have? You have this table. What's on this table? You have some bread and some wine. So I'm getting to why there's this discrepancy. But I just want to say that looking at the book, I'm going to use two different analogies. One is this phrase of looking at the forest. You can't see the forest for the trees. Well, sometimes we're going to look at the forest. Sometimes we're going to look at the trees. And using the image of photography, sometimes we're going to zoom out, look at it in the large, look at the big picture. And sometimes we're going to go and zero in and look at some detail. Look at some of these trees. And given that it's a book, I'm going to be reading from throughout the book. So, we said it's a book of evaluation. What is the outcome of this evaluation? What conclusions does the author come to? Well, there are several. I'm going to choose three, summarized by three different words. One of the words is better. There are at least 13 things in the book that are better in the context of Christ and being a follower of him as opposed to being a follower of the law. And actually, if you use Mr. Darby's translation, there are 14 because in chapter 9, verse 11, he talks about the better tabernacle. But minimum 13 things that are better with Christianity as opposed to Judaism. Then there's the word perfect, which implies complete and fulfilled. And then another word is eternal. So if you take these three things, you have things that are better, things that are perfect, things that are eternal. The overall summary then is that it's better to be following Christ than following the things of Judaism because there are better results. You are perfect. You are complete. Things are finished. And they're eternal when you compare them to the law. So he's going to be talking about how these things were temporary. So I'll probably be spending the rest of the time looking at these things that are better. And the first one is in verse 4 of chapter 1. Now, by connection, we have to go to verse 2 where he says, "Have in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And one of the things he says here in verse 4 is that being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So one of the ways that Christ is better is that he is better than the angels. Because the verse says he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he's superior to them. He's exalted higher than they are. Now this would be important because the angels had a significant ministry in the Old Testament. They were involved in the giving of the law. You can read about that in Exodus 20 and in Acts chapter 7. And of course, there are many instances where they did help God's people. But in chapter 1, he is showing how Christ is superior to the angels as the Son of God. He takes that up in verses 4 to 14. And in chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, he takes up how Christ is superior to the angels as the Son of Man. So this might be worthwhile to look at. I'll just do this briefly. Mr. McDonald says he is two superiorities. One is an acquired superiority, because in chapter 2, verse 9, we're told that we see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels. Well, that was just for a little time. That was while he was a man. But it didn't stay that way, because he was resurrected from the dead, he has been ascended back into heaven, and he was exalted with a place at God's right hand. So that is Christ's acquired superiority. But there's also an inherent superiority, because it says he has a more excellent name than they. And what name is that? Verse 5, "Thou art my son." Angels are spoken of as sons of God. Job chapter 1, Job 38, but always in a collective sense. There is no individual, single angel who is called a son of God, like the Lord Jesus is. So the Son of God is a name reserved for Christ. We get this from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. So he is also said as he is begotten. When he's eternally begotten, he's the eternal Father because he has an eternal Son. He is begotten in incarnation. He is begotten in resurrection. Now, there's a reference in 2 Samuel 7, which originally refers to Solomon, but here the Spirit of God applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. "I shall be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And then in verse 6, angels worship him. Now, this is a reference from Psalm 97, verse 7. And here he's called the firstborn, first begotten. Firstborn does not necessarily mean born first. It is a title. It is a position of rank. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of creation. Now you go to something like Revelation 3, verse 14. It says he is the beginning of the creation. You look at that and it sounds an awful lot like he was the first one or first thing made. That's not what it means. The word is archi, which means he's over it. He is the architect of creation. And that is what we get in John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, in the verses that we read. He was involved with creation. So he's the firstborn of creation, and in chapter Colossians 1:18, he's the firstborn from the dead. Now, there are people in the Old Testament who are raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus himself raised people from the dead, so it cannot mean that he was the first one raised from the dead. But he was the firstborn by virtue of the fact that he is the only one raised from the dead who has not died again. So that is why he is the firstborn from creation. Verse 7, he is worshipped by angels. That's from Psalm 104, verse 4. Verses 8 and 9 are a reference to Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. He's called God. He's told that he's loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He's told he's anointed above his fellows. He says he is forever and ever. He's a king. He's on a throne. He has a scepter. He has a kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ, as Son of God, is superior to the angels. Verses 10 to 12. He is eternal. He is the eternal creator. He made it. He is going to last forever. His creation won't, but he will still be there after it is gone. He is changeless. And then verses 13 and 14, he is a sovereign. This is from Psalm 110:1. He's seated at God's right hand, and he is served by the angels. So then, in chapter 2, he is superior to the angels as the Son of Man. Hebrews 2, verse 9, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. Only in that he also became a man. And it is while he was a man that he would have been less than the angels. You think of the power that angels have. They can move quickly. They have tremendous strength. You look at that one angel who killed the 185,000 Assyrians. But you have Adam and Eve. They were given dominion over God's creation. They were made a little lower than the angels, and yet in spite of that, they were given something, privileges that angels did not have. He talks about reigning in the world to come in verse 5. Well, we are going to reign with Christ. Angels are not. But Adam and Eve lost that dominion when they sinned. We don't see the dominion today that Adam and Eve had. But what do we see? We see Jesus. He became a man because God cannot die. But Christ came to die for the sins of men. He had to die as a man. And he restored that dominion. When he was here, he had power over the fish. Think Luke 5, John 21. He brought hordes of fish to the nets. He had power over fowls. Think of the Gospel of Mark. Before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And that's exactly what happened. He had power over domestic animals, such as riding that donkey that had never been ridden before. In Mark chapter 1, at the temptation, he was with the wild animals in the wilderness, and they did not harm him. So he had dominion over his creation. And Ephesians tells us that God has put all things under his feet, and one day we shall reign with him. So, going on to why, even though he was Son of Man, he was not inferior to the angels because, as I just described, his humanity enabled him to regain that lost dominion. But it also enabled him to bring many sons to glory. Verses 10 and 13 became him to bring many sons to glory. And it says here he's the captain of their salvation. That idea is one who goes before as a pioneer. He starts something and takes the lead. He's an example. And Christ veiled his glory when he became a man, but he regained it when he ascended to heaven, and he's going to share it with us eventually. Verses 14 to 16, his humanity enabled him to disarm Satan. It talks about him there partaking of flesh and blood, that he himself likewise, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So as I mentioned, God cannot die, but Christ became a man so that he could die. And according to this verse, he's using Satan's own weapon against him to destroy him. And I cannot help but make the link between David and Goliath. How David, I'm not exactly sure what state Goliath was in when that stone hit his forehead, but ultimately what David did is he took Goliath's own sword and lopped off his head. So he used his own weapon against him. And that is what Christ is doing with death. He is using it against Satan. And there's this hymn, number 93. By weakness and defeat, he won the meed and crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He held in hell laid low, made sin, he sin o'erthrew. Bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. So he overcame death because of his humanity, and that enabled him to disarm Satan. It says, it's the idea of nullifying Satan. Satan's not annihilated. He's still around, but he's rendered powerless. He's nullified. Christ has superseded the power of Satan. And then again, his humanity enables him to be a sympathetic high priest. He is human. He had experiences that we had, emotionally, physically, and because of that, he's able to be merciful toward us. He's merciful to us, and he's faithful toward God. He's able to help us when we are tempted to overcome because he has faced these exact same things himself. Well, moving on to the next one in which he's better, chapter 6, verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Paul has, well, there I go again. He's been making an argument in chapter 6. You'll note significantly that this is the one chapter that doesn't have anybody assigned to take it yet. Probably because of these verses 4 to 6, there's There are several schools of thought on these verses, and they are difficult, but I'm not here to explain them. But he talks about how he says, we are persuaded better things of you. In verse 1, he goes on to the call to maturity, to let us go on unto perfection. And he lists some things to lay aside, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of doctrine of baptisms, etc. But he says, he anticipates better things of them from what we have in verses 7 and 8. They don't bear thorns. They're not going to be cursed. They're not going to be burned. That is going to be the end of some people, but not of them. We are convinced we're better things of you. So, in other words, he's convinced of a better state of things for these believers than what these people in their previous verses are going to experience. Moving on to chapter 7. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Now, in these verses, he's going back to Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 and 19. Abraham has gone to war with the kings to free Lot, who has been taken prisoner. But before he meets the king of Sodom, he has this meeting with Melchizedek, this mysterious individual. And in chapter 7, he shows how Christ is superior, his priesthood of Christ is superior to that of Aaron, and even of that of Melchizedek. Because it states, even someone as great as Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. So he says, the less is blessed of the better. So obviously, the better would be Melchizedek blessing Abraham. And yet, he says that Christ in his priesthood is superior to that of Melchizedek. So, Christ is a better or superior priest than Melchizedek was. And in verse 19 of chapter 7, the law has made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near unto God. Now he's talking about a better hope. What Christ offers is better than what the law offers. It's superior to the law because both the priests and the law were temporary and they had defects. The law was weak. It had its demands, but it did absolutely nothing to help you keep its demands. All it did was when you broke it, it condemned you. But Christ lives by the power of endless life, and he brings us into a place of nearness. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses meets God in the burning bush, God says, draw not nigh thither. Don't come any closer. And in Exodus 24, he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord and worship ye afar off. So the law separated between people and God, whereas with Christ, we are brought into a place of nearness. Chapter 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. So the priesthood of Christ is superior because he was made one by God's oath, as we see in the verses previous. It was irrevocable, which gives Christ's priesthood an assurance. It won't change. God won't take it away. It's permanent. Christ's covenant is better than the old covenant because, well, let's face it, the law was hard. It was written on stone. It was rigid, inflexible, demanding, cold. Whereas with grace, it's easier to observe. Grace is for everyone. It's not just limited to the Jews. And it's administered by Christ and not by us. So in these ways, Christ is made surety of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6. By now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is of a mediator of a better covenant, and was also established upon better promises. So we have a more excellent ministry. He offered himself. He didn't offer an animal. He presented his blood, not that of a bull or a goat or a sheep or an ox. He put away sins instead of just covering them. He gives believers perfect confidence, a perfect conscience, instead of a continual annual reminder of sins. And he opened the way for direct access to God instead of keeping us at a distance. So that's how it's a more excellent ministry. But he talks about the old covenant, which was conditional. It depended on external rights. It was temporary. It was limited to Jews. The new covenant, by contrast, offers pardon for sin, deals with spiritual things, and as a consequence, it's eternal. And then he talks about better promises. The old promises, there was death for disobedience. It required righteousness, but did not empower you to keep it. And it dealt with things on the earth. You look at the promises for Israel, and they relate to things on the earth. You're going to have a large family. You're going to live long. You're going to have prosperous crops. You're going to have prosperous herds. It dealt with things on the earth. But the new covenant is unconditional. It's administered by grace. It imputes righteousness, and we have spiritual blessings, which are in the heavenlies, which will last forever. So these are things that are better for, as opposed to what people had under the law. Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a better and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So in other words, it's not a building on earth, it's a building in heaven. And as such, it's eternal, and therefore it is a better tabernacle. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now this is something I can't quite explain, why and how things in heaven would need to be purified. I mean, if there's no sin allowed there, why do they need to be purified? But that's what it says. That the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What's the better sacrifices? Well, it's the better sacrifice of Christ. But he puts it in the plural, which is interesting, because you look at the different animals that were used for sacrifices. You had birds, you had lambs, you had sheep, you had goats, you had oxen, you had bulls. All these, each in some way, refer to Christ. Because of strength, because of being in the heavens, because of humility and meekness, because of quietness and gentleness, in different ways, they all speak of Christ. And they're all embodied in the one sacrifice of Christ, and yet he refers to it in the plural, the better sacrifices, which really is the sacrifice of Christ. So the bottom line is the sacrifice of Christ is a superior sacrifice. Chapter 10, verse 34. Here's another clue as to why it might have been Paul writing. He makes mention of being in bonds. He had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Well, I have to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 for an explanation as to why they are a better and enduring substance. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So, it's worth more, it lasts longer, it's not subject to plunder, to loss of value, or to theft. They're better sacrifices because they're in the heavenlies. And then in 11 verse 16, he talks about some of the Old Testament saints. He says, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They desire a better country. And he defines it, that is, heavenly. So, these people were to have a heavenly perspective, a forward look. And that's actually quite something, because I've just described how usually the law promised earthly blessings. And this is what these people would have been used to. But these people were remarkable in that they desired a better country, that is, and heavenly. So they're taking the really long view and taking God at his word. He says, although he dwelt in a tent, He looked for a city. So, remarkable, looking for a better country. Chapter 11, verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, why would this be a better resurrection? Because it's not just a resurrection to live life on earth all over again with these things that were miserable and ended up in their death in the first place. No, it's a better resurrection because it's not to death again, just like the resurrection of Christ. He was resurrected once, and that's all he will ever be. And it's the same thing. People are looking for a better resurrection like that. I'm not going to be raised to life and then die again. No, I'm going to be resurrected, and that will be forever. And then in verse 40, God having provided us some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So he's talking here about a better reward, a better inheritance. We have it better than the Old Testament saints because they had to wait for Christ to come. We enjoy him as already him having come. The law could not perfect them. Christ has perfected us. They had to wait for us, but we do not have to wait for them. And their bodies, like ours, will be glorified at Christ's return. So we're looking for a better reward and a better inheritance. And then chapter 12, verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. Well, there are two ways to look at that, these better things than the blood of Abel. One could be the messages. What was the message of Abel's blood? His blood cried for vengeance. What have you done to your brother? His blood cries for me from the ground. But Christ's blood is a call for mercy. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or it could be that Abel's blood spoke of sacrifices, but as we've already pointed out, Christ is the reality and the fulfillment of those sacrifices. So in either of these two ways, he's talking about the blood speaking better things than that of Abel. It's either the message of the blood or the fact that Christ's sacrifice fulfilled that of foreshadowed by the sacrifices. Now, the word better doesn't appear in chapter 3, verse 3, but it says, for this man, talking about the Lord Jesus, was counted more worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has built the house hath more honor than the house. So you go through the book of Hebrews and you look at these things that are better, and these people needed to know this because they needed to be encouraged. That is going to be the next section we're going to look at. But before we get there, we're still in the first section. We're still evaluating. And we've looked at the things that are better. But I've also mentioned, he also says that there are things that are perfect. He uses that about 8 times in this in this book. It means to be complete or fulfilled. And I'll just read the references. Chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Chapter 5, verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all who obey him. Chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. 9, verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, sacrifices couldn't make you perfect. Verse 11 of chapter 9. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Again, the same idea. Chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever those who are sanctified. So there you have the difference of the sacrifice of Christ. God, having provided some better thing for us, that without us they should not be made perfect. Chapter 12, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And this one is a little bit of a different word, chapter 13, verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's the word katartizo. And it's the same as the word in verse 3, where he, through faith we understand the worlds were framed. In other words, they were put in order. The parts fit in relation to each other to make them complete. So you look at these things that are better. You look at these things that are perfect. And I can't help but go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10, where the preacher there says, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. So you take that exhortation. What do you think? The things in the old were better. Look at what we've just said. They're better, they're perfect, and they're eternal. You have things better with Christ than you do under the law. And the people needed to hear this because, well, they were undergoing difficult circumstances. So you have a person standing here, and you have their photograph here. What are you going to look at? You can look at the person, or you can look at the picture. Well, he's encouraging these believers to look to Christ. Don't go back to the law. That is just pointing to him. You have him here and now. You know, I'm reminded when I'm on the bus sometimes, I see people, they have their phones, they have the transit app open, they're following the bus on its route. Well, hello, look out the window and see the reality of where you are. It's like looking at the screen makes it more real. Weird. But it's exactly the same idea. Don't look at what is projecting the reality. Look at the reality itself. And so that is what he's trying to encourage them in this book. They needed it because they were undergoing difficult circumstances, and they needed to be encouraged. Don't give up. Don't go back. Continue in your faithfulness and faith in Christ. Our time is up. We'll leave it at that, and we'll pick up next week with the next section of this overview. Our God,